A little over a century ago, if you've been down towards the Mediterranean, there was a slim, long mustachioed, rather furtive looking figure shuttling around between Turin and Nice and Switzerland. Sickly, very short sighted, only able to work through excruciating pain for a few minutes, sometimes a few hours every day, he wrote words which hardly anyone in his life read. And yet, the whole 20th century has been described as one long footnote on Friedrich Nietzsche. You know him, those of your students. Perhaps the most quoted of all the European philosophers right across, certainly the English-speaking world and other parts today. But among the most interesting things he said, in his picture of what he saw coming in Europe, God is dead, he said famously. But he said very interestingly, after God dies, of course, he didn't believe there ever was a God, but God dies in a culture as a living force in people's lives. He said, after the death of God in Europe, it will seem for a while as if everything is weightless. Weightless. 50 years earlier, Karl Marx, from a very different position, had looked at the rise of the modern world and he said, everything that is sacred is now becoming profane. Everything that is solid is beginning to melt into air, particularly thinking of religion. In America, Walt Whitman picked this up. There was a great hollowing out, he said, in what was called the Gilded Age. Wonderful on the outside, but empty inside. The American-born Englishman, T.S. Eliot, spoke of the hollow man. And you can see, gathering in this century, more and more people, poets, philosophers, many, many others, have noted, if you look at much of our modern culture, lives, culture, has grown weightless. All appearances, all packaging, all image, and no stuffing and character and substance and weight. Actually, that theme is deeply biblical. And you have a sense that when certain things go, cultures become weightless. But what is it that goes? What you see in the Bible is that the opposite of weightlessness is the weightiness of the reality which can only come from one place, God. And the word for weightiness in the Bible is the word glory. When God is there, things have weight. Reality, the right stuff, the inner substance. But if a culture leaves God, eventually you write over it Ichabod, which in Hebrew means the glory's gone. Or Babylon, weighed in the balances and found wanting, light as air, insubstantial, absolutely weightless. But if you pick up this theme, you'll see that the passage read to us tonight from Exodus has in it what is the most audacious prayer in all the Bible. Moses, the great leader of the Israeli people, at what is the most supreme crisis of his life, prays what is the most audacious prayer in all of the scriptures. Lord, show me your glory. And you can see as we look into this, he's not being pious. He's in the supreme crisis of his life. He is the ultimate political realist. And yet this prayer, the audacious prayer, is the answer to what he needed in the crisis. Look at it with me. There are a number of ways we might go in, and I certainly have no idea in depth what Moses experienced. There he was, put in the crevice of the rock, and he saw what the Old Testament describes as the back of God, because no one can see his face and live. But he asked for and he saw all that a human being can see of the glory of God and still live. One way in is to say that you see here how Moses trumps all his predecessors. If any of you have Jewish friends, you know the place of Moses in the Jewish people. He is the liberator. He is the lawgiver. He is the leader par excellence in their great crisis, the great archetypal leader. And yet it's for none of those that Moses is praised in the tribute after he dies. None of the above. What does it say? There has never risen a leader in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And you see it at its deepest here. Think of his predecessors. Enoch, for instance. Enoch is described as a man who walked with God, and then he wasn't because God took him. But Moses, you might say, walks with God with this unruly rabble at his heels and still walks with God. This isn't some pious quiet time in the quiet meadows. Or Abraham, described as the friend of God, that beautiful phrase. So when the Lord's going to judge Sodom, he tells Abraham, and Abraham has the intimacy to ask the Lord if there are 50, if there are 40. But even the friend of God stops short, and Sodom is not saved. But in the story, you see, God is going to wipe out not just a little town, but the entire people. For Moses, the unimaginable, all his people wiped out. And he prays right through to the end until God, as it says, relents. And they're forgiven. Moses himself had an extraordinary time. The burning bush, when he was called. 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. The daily visit to the tent of presence. But here is the most extraordinary of all, when he prays, Lord, show me your glory. And he sees it. You can see here how Moses trumps all his predecessors in being someone who wants to see all of the Lord that a human being can see and still live. There's a second way in, though, perhaps a little deeper. And that is, you see here how the Lord, or rather how Moses, turns the table on the Lord. I use what sounds a rather irreverent phrase. But as you know, the Jewish people have a strong tradition of quarreling with God, of debating God, answering God back, and believing that's right and proper. And certainly you can see that in the case of Moses here. But think of the way God had cornered him. He starts off thinking he was someone, sets out to liberate the Israeli people all by himself, kills one man, and the next day they say, who set you up? And suddenly panics and runs. Why? He'd set himself up. God hadn't called him yet. He was too big for his boots at this point. He thought he was someone. 40 years went by. And Moses swings from thinking he's someone to thinking he's virtually no one. He was only a shepherd now, not exactly a position of a prince. All the time had passed, and certainly the vision and daring and enthusiasm of a young man had been burnt out. He thinks he can't do it. And God relentlessly tracks him down. You. It's Moses who's being called. But you see, in this story, the Lord who'd cornered Moses earlier is, in a way, if you can put it reverently, cornered by Moses in argument and prayer here until God relents and forgives his people. But I think the third way is the deeper way than either of those two, which is to see this in terms of what Moses trusts in this deep crisis of his life. Leadership of any stature faces challenges. And when the heat is on and the gauntlet's down and everything's at stake, always two little questions come up to anyone who's a leader. One, is it worth it? Because many leaders know they could be doing anything else than whatever this thankless, all-absorbing challenges they face. Is it worth it? Why bother? But the second question, if they can answer that, yes, it is worth it, is what will it make to see it work? And what you see here is Moses at that moment. He's faced with an incredible truth. There's only one answer. Is it worth it? And what will it make to see it work? When God's threatening to destroy the people, he realizes that only God himself, as he is, in all his fullness, is enough to see him through. And you can see that in a combination of two things in his answers to the Lord. The first is this. Moses is faced with a crushing realization. There is no way out but on. You remember the story, the Lord comes to him. The people have rebelled, the golden calf, the revelry, the idolatry. And the Lord says to Moses, I'm angry. I'm going to wipe them all out and start again with you and your descendants. You might say, incredible, how flattering. We know them, they knew them as the children of Israel. And now this new tribe will be, this new nation will be the children of Moses. How incredibly flattering and attractive. But Moses knows no. On the one hand, he's identified with the people. Yes, they were rebels, but they were his rebels. On the other hand, he knows the Lord. He knows who the Lord is. He knows all the Lord has said. And quite simply, it cannot be. And so he turns to the Lord, and you see his threefold response, which is quite extraordinary. First, and again I say this reverently, he puts the Lord on the line. He says first, what will all the people around say? You couldn't get them the whole way. You could bring them out all right, a great liberation, but you couldn't take them all the way in to the promised land. What will they say? But that's not the heart of it. He says, didn't you promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob your covenants on the line? And not only that, you promised by yourself. Your covenants on the line, your very characters on the line, unless you take them forward. And the Lord, we read, relents and says they could go forward. But Moses doesn't stop there. He goes striding into the camp, and his second act is to put the people on the line. He says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites come out. And he calls them to go in the camp and kill every one of those who'd rebelled against the Lord. And we read how many? 3,000 died that day. And he says, by this you've shown your commitment. But that isn't the end of it. Then he goes back to the Lord and he says, forgive them. And if you won't forgive them, blot out me. He puts himself on the line. Now these aren't idle words. You remember his own nephew had been dealt with. He'd seen the ground swallowed up and people taken in. These were no idle words. And he says, if you won't forgive them, and God said he wouldn't, blot out me. And he puts himself right there before God for his people. And the Lord says, okay, they can go on. But then there's the second realization comes in. Surely most of us would have stopped then. The Lord's changed his mind, relented. We're going forward. The people are forgiven. But Moses realizes the second thing. The compelling requirement as he goes forward is to go with the Lord and all that the Lord that he could possibly know. So the Lord says to him, all right, go on now, and I will send an angel. I'll send an angel because if I go myself, I am like a devouring fire and my presence will consume them. They're still rebels. They're still idolaters. If I'm with them in person, we know what will happen. Moses presses on. His first argument is, no, Lord, not by proxy. We want you in person. He says, first, if you're not with us in the camp, how can anyone know that you're really with us? And then he says, much more personally, teach us to know the way, that we may know you. We don't just want any old angel. great though they are.
We want you with us right in the camp on the march.
And the Lord says, okay, I'll go with you, not just an angel. And even then Moses doesn't stop. And that's where our prayer comes in. Because then he turns to the Lord and says, show me your glory. What does he mean? I don't know. It's not explained. But I sense that although the Lord said, yes, we will go forward. Yes, I will forgive them. Yes, I won't send an angel. I'll go with them actually myself in person. Moses knows this isn't the end of this. They are an unruly rebel people. Tomorrow it'll be something else. The day after, something after that. He knows he's still in the supreme test. And he will need every reality, every resource that he can possibly have. And that's when he prays, I believe, Lord, show me your glory. Now do you feel the significance of that word? The Greek word for glory is a word for radiance and splendor. And that's part of glory. But that's only the external part. So that a human being like Achilles is a great fighter, or Homer is a great poet, had their glory, the renown of the reputation of the celebrity of what came out from what they've done. That's not the Hebrew interest. Yes, that's there. God's glory has a radiance that radiates out. That's there. But that's not the heart of it in the Hebrew. The heart of it is this weightiness, is this ultimate reality. The Lord is He who is. That's all you can say. He is who He is. He will be who He will be. He who is. And when He who is the ultimate reality in all this universe, everything else is derived from Him. When He puts His stamp on things, creates them, sustains them, then they have reality. But if they go from Him and they leave Him, they lose reality and they become weightless and found wanting. And Moses, in this deep crisis, he knows he needs everything. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. Only that makes it worth it. Only that will make it work in the profoundest sense. Think of that today. Some of you may be seekers. To find God is not to find tin little answers, deep and profound though the answers are. They're to find the source of reality itself. How about all of you who are followers of Christ? You see in the New Testament, this is the secret of growth. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we look at Him and we're changed from one degree of glory to another. And our lives begin to have substance and reality because we're in touch with the ultimate substance and the ultimate reality as through the Holy Spirit growing into looking at Christ. We too become real as He is. But isn't this the answer too in culture? You can see there are moments when politics can't touch anything. When cultural change has gone too far. When only something that's beyond not only any individual, but any number of individuals can make a difference. And isn't that what you see in Scripture as revival? When the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Nietzsche was actually right. If you go around the modern world, an awful lot of the churches look like Christian light. All the words, but somehow, as Ingmar Bergman said later, when God dies in the churches, Christians chatter. Where is the substance that moves countries, moves neighborhoods, moves businesses, moves enterprises, creates the art, inspires the music? It's when each of us in our own lives are in touch with the source of it all. And I just urge you to read this passage and see what is the most audacious prayer in the whole scripture. I have no idea what Moses saw that day. I've seen the presence of the Lord in some ways that I've been silent, but I'm sure I saw a tiny fraction of what Moses saw that day. He asked to see all that a human being can live and see. It's often said there are two things human beings can't look at in the white of the eye and live. One is the evil of man. Think how many committed suicide or were on the edge of madness through studying, say, the horror of Auschwitz. But the other thing is the glory of the Lord. Our Lord is the one whom no one sees face to face and lives. Moses came nearest. But if you have any hunger for reality in your life as an individual, or if you have a deep passion to see reality once again in this country, pray for yourself, pray for others, pray for this land, that we may see the glory of God and recover from the weightlessness.